Well, church, good to see you again this week. I hope you're doing well. If you're a guest among us, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Shea Sumlin, one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. And I'd love to invite you, if you would, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 14. So we're going to be this week. We're close to finishing out our series to follow the servant, a study of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ through the lens of the gospel according to Mark. And so Mark 14 is where we're at. As you're turning there, I'd love to say, if you've been around The Well a little while, it's been no secret just from my vantage point of what I've shared that I did not grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up gathering with a church on a Sunday like this. And so for years, my life was apart from the church. Some of you've got stories where your life started. I mean, like you came out of the womb in the sanctuary somehow, like you've just grown up in the church. But for me, that just wasn't the case. And what I've realized is if you have been in the church for a while, it's easy sometimes to forget about what those early moments were like when you first came in for the very first time. And as I think back to my first experience in the gathered setting of a church and how odd that day felt to me. I remember coming in. There's so many forms that we kind of embrace here on a typical Sunday that you don't think about. It just seems foreign to anything else we see in the rest of the world. Like I remember my very first Sunday coming in and the fact that they would pass an offering plate. Like I didn't know what that was. I had never seen a concept like that before. And literally I remember puzzling in my head thinking, is this one of those plates that you put into or you take from? Like I wasn't real sure. Like there's some dough here that I think could do me some well, right? So there was kind of that abnormalcy. And then even I remember later that day, and this is like deep into high school, I'm all by myself visiting this place. I go into the Sunday school room and I'm in with the youth group, and every song we sang had a hand motion to it. And I remember thinking, what in the world? Like, at that point in my life, I'm dating myself here, but I've been to enough Pearl Jam concerts and Beastie Boy concerts that, yes, there were hand motions used there, but they were a completely different nature than what was going on here in the church, right? Why does every lyric have, like, some sort of from the rising of the sun to the setting? You know, and I was just like, what is this place? And then probably the most unusual thing for me was sitting that Sunday and taking communion. And I remember, again, not having a concept of this, that here comes this silver tray full of shot glasses that are coming down the aisle. And I'm thinking, really? What kind of, this is a crazy church. Like, what's going on right here? And then taking the bread, the little oyster crackers, and going, okay, it's not much, and nasty, like horrible tasting. Thinking, what is this? I had no concept for these things. And what I would begin to find out in the years following, when I began to really embed myself in the church and begin to study the scriptures, and realizing every one of these unusual forms to me were rooted in biblical imperatives, were rooted in biblical values, except for maybe hand motions. But outside of that one, I mean, everything else had this deep intrinsic value to it. And the one that really began to shape me in a radical way over the years with the church was the idea of communion. And what it is, these two little elements that we celebrate of this little thing of juice and this wafer, this cracker, what they begin to embody in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ became really powerful for me. And that's what we're going to look at here this evening together as we dive into Mark 14, is Jesus is going to show us in this passage where the whole origin came from for what we do on a given Sunday together when we observe the Lord's Supper or communion together. And Jesus is going to do some things in this text that is just really going to radically shape the whole view of why we do what we do. So let me give you a little bit of setting here. We're going to start in verse 12 and following of chapter 14. And Mark, who's writing this, is going to give us a little bit of color about what was going on this particular day. He says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And the disciples went out And they came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And so one of the things we need to know heading right into this text, there's a significant event that's taking place in Jerusalem at this time. And it's the Passover, or the Passover meal in particular. This is one of the holiest days in all of Israel. It's one of the biggest celebrations in all of Israel. And it was celebrating the most divine act that God had ever accomplished for them up to that point, which was the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt when God parted the Red Sea and brought them through to their redemption. And this was a meal that they had celebrated for 1,500 years, every year in the same way. And this meal is thus upon them. And this particular meal was actually a part of a series of festivals that was taking place in Jerusalem at the time. You would have Passover, which would start the Hebrew month of Nisan on the 15th of Nisan. For us, it's right around Easter, right before Easter, Good Friday. We're kind of celebrating this. And it would start at sunset and run through midnight. Because remember, in the Jewish calendar, the new day isn't like the Gregorian calendar that's midnight to midnight. It runs sunset to sunset. So the new day began right after sunset, and they would eat this meal from sunset to midnight. This is the Passover meal celebrating God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. The very next morning began a seven-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was an entire feast where they would celebrate also God's deliverance out of Egypt, but they would do it through the symbol of unleavened bread, because when God took Israel out of Egypt, when he took the Jews out of Egypt, they had to do it so quickly, they didn't even have time for their bread to rise. It was unleavened, no yeast in their bread. And so they would spend a whole week celebrating this fact. And oftentimes in the Bible, a yeast is a symbolic picture of sin. And so this is a week of no sin, of repentance from sin and enjoyment of God. And 2 days into that week, 2 days after Passover, there was another festival within the festival. And that was called First Fruits. That's when they would celebrate the very first of the crop that would come. And they would take the very first grains, the very first fruit, and they would offer it up to God in thanksgiving and ask for his blessing on the rest of the crop to come. And then 50 days later, they would celebrate another festival called Pentecost, which was the celebration of the ingathering of all the harvest. And so this was like the party of all parties, man, in Israel. This time of year, everybody came for this thing. And in fact, Deuteronomy 16 mandated that in order to celebrate the Passover, you could not celebrate it outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Any Jew living anywhere else in the Roman kingdom, any proselyte who converted into Judaism that wanted to celebrate the Passover had to celebrate it in Jerusalem. And so you had mass pilgrimages. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were here in this day, but we do know this. The historian Josephus said that in 66 AD, about 30 years after this, they actually did a bit of a count on the Passover. And they estimate that between 2 and 3 million Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover, which the city doesn't even hold that many at that time. They're packed in there. And that's why even the scriptures mandated that every family that was going to host this meal had to set aside a guest room for all the visitors that would come in. And so you imagine how packed this city is. Somewhere between 75,000 and 200,000 lambs would be sacrificed to provide the lamb for the Passover meal. So, I mean, this is a massive chaos in the city, all stuff going on, yet in the midst of that, Jesus in his divine providence orchestrates it so that they're going to find a place where they can celebrate this meal together. Sure enough, sends the disciples out just as he prophesied it would, and meet this dude and leads him to this house, and sure enough, this extra guest room is kind of this banquet hall that's upstairs, and they're able to go into that, and that's where they're going to have this meal. And again, this particular meal was so significant. It was celebrated this way for 1,500 years. And what's interesting about this, we've got to give you a little bit of more historical background if we're ever going to understand what Jesus is about to say. Because what he's about to say is going to just stir things, just going to blow people's minds. And so part of this goes back to its origin. The Passover, where this whole thing began, was the celebration of what God did in Egypt to get his people out. 1,500 years earlier, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for a total of 430 years. And after 430 years of affliction and hardship and backs being broken, God said, it's time to get my people out. It's time to bring them out of this and send them into a new land. And so many of you know the story. Even if you've never read Exodus 12 and following, you've seen the movies, right? Whether it's Charlton Heston or Val Kilmer, you've seen something, all right, playing out in this thing. And God sends Moses in. And he sends Moses because the one thing that's stopping God from redeeming his people at this point was a man named Pharaoh, who was ruling over Egypt and would not let these Jews go. There was upwards of 3 million Jews who were enslaved in Egypt at this time. Pharaoh's not about to lose 3 million slaves to aid towards his work. So Moses comes in on behalf of God and demands that he lets God's people go. And, you know, of course, Pharaoh hardens his heart and says no. And so God sends upon the land 10 plagues. And each one of these plagues was meant to pin Pharaoh in so he would finally relent and let the people go. But with every plague, he just gets harder and harder in heart until finally God brings the last plague, which was the worst of all. He brings the angel of death. And he has Moses tell Pharaoh that since you will not let my people go, tonight will visit upon you the angel of death, who will come and who will take the firstborn child of every household in Egypt. And it's horrible. But yet Pharaoh would not let him go. Then God commands Moses, you go tell my people, the rest of the Jews, here's a provision I'm going to make for you. Anyone who will go and take a young lamb and sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts on the outside of their home, when the angel of death comes and the wrath of the angel of death is kindled on the land of Egypt, but sees the blood of the lamb covering you, that angel of death will have its wrath appeased and that angel of death will pass over your home. And thus became the phrase Passover. And sure enough, that night happened exactly as God said it would. Angel of death came and took the firstborn of every household in Egypt, most notably Pharaoh's son. And this broke Pharaoh to the point that he finally relinquished and said, get him out of here. And you know the story, 3 million Jews who had to leave so quickly in haste, they didn't even have time for the bread to rise. They had to get out of there. And God divinely parts the Red Sea, brings them through to redemption, and the sea closes in on their enemies. And God defeats them and vindicates himself and rescues his people. And it's a beautiful story. And what God did on that night in Exodus chapter 12 is he declared that from that day forward, the nation of Israel is to remember what God did for the rest of their lives so that their children's children's children would know who God is and what he did. And so he mandated that on the same day every year they would celebrate the Passover meal together, and they would do that for 1,500 years. Now what's very interesting is how this meal played out. The meal was incredibly intentional. The meal known as the Passover meal, also known as the Seder meal, the word Seder means order, because this meal has a very specific order to it. God declared that this order would take place so they would never forget what it was like in Egypt and how God got them out. And what happens, this meal moves in four parts. And you need to know this. This becomes key in this passage. We're going to see four movements to this meal. The eldest male of every household would preside over this meal, kind of facilitate it. And each segment would end with the drinking of a cup of wine by everyone in the room. And each of these cups meant something in particular. The first cup was known as the cup of sanctification. And it was to represent the promise of God that he would bring his people out of Egypt. He would remove their affliction and sanctify them, set them apart from their affliction. The second cup that they would drink about halfway through the meal was the cup of deliverance. It was to remind themselves of God's promise that he would deliver his people from slavery. No longer would they carry a yoke on themselves of affliction and slavery, but God would remove that yoke and make their burden light. The third cup that they would drink, three quarters of the meal, was the cup of redemption. And the cup of redemption was a cup that was meant to symbolize the promise that God would indeed deliver them this way, but not by their own power, not by their own effort or works or merit, but he would deliver them by his power and his grace alone. And then lastly, the fourth cup that they would drink was the cup of restoration, which was the promise that one day God would restore his relationship with his people, and what was broken would be healed. And those four movements kind of dictated the Passover meal from sunset to midnight. In between, you had a variety of foods that were also in particular. They had what's known as the unleavened bread, or the bread of affliction. And as they broke this bread and they distributed it and had no yeast in it, it was just flat, and they would break it and they'd hand it out. It was a reminder of the affliction that their forefathers went through and the haste in which they had to leave. And then they would have these bitter herbs they would have to eat. They were horrible tasting, but it was to remind them of the bitterness of bondage and slavery that they were once in. And then they would also have, though, in that meal, mixed fruit and vegetable that were sweet, that reminded them of the joy that came in the midst of suffering of God's redemption. And then most importantly was the roasted lamb. And the lamb was put before them as a visual picture, a reminder of the sacrifice that was made to purchase their life, to ransom what was owed, to bring them into redemption. And that meal ran in that way, again, was done the exact same way for 1,500 years until we get to verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus is going to, he's leading over this meal. He's the eldest male that's in this room, and he's leading over it, and he is going to turn this whole thing on its head. Now, 18 through 21, I'll cover here in just a bit at the end. This is a reference to Judas's betrayal. Judas, who's already sold Jesus out for silver coins, has now showed up at the Passover meal because he's trying to scout out where's Jesus going to be so I can send the captors his way. And John's account tells us that about halfway through the meal, he just takes off. He didn't even finish the meal with him. He'll never identify with what Jesus is about to show in this meal. But starting in verse 22, I want to drill down and show you what he does in this meal. And Mark's account is very narrow here compared to some of the other accounts, but he says this. In verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread. The fact that Mark tells us that lets us know we are literally almost three quarters through the meal. We're nearing the third cup. And that's when they take the bread of affliction, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take it. This is my body. Now again, as we near this third portion of the meal, we near the cup of redemption. Prior to Jesus taking the cup of redemption, he takes the bread of affliction, and he breaks the bread, and he passes it out as they normally did, but he says something that would have blown their mind. Jesus is saying in this statement, for 1,500 years, you have taken this bread and you have broken it as a reminder of the affliction of the people of God. But I'm telling you that for 1,500 years, this bread was a shadow that was pointing to me and my body as the Messiah that will be afflicted on behalf of the people of God. I mean, just completely transformed everything in the moment. I'm going to be honest with you. I doubt the disciples really got it. I'm sure they didn't quite understand what he was referring to. They're going to get it on the backside of the cross, just like you and I are getting it now. But in that mind, their mind must be puzzled. But what Jesus was referencing, he's referencing the suffering that will await him in just a few hours. He's referencing the nails on the cross that will be in his hands and his feet. He's referencing the crown of thorns on his head. He's referencing the scourgings and the beatings that he would undergo, the suffering and the pain. He's referencing what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:5 when he said, the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace was in him. For by his wounds, and the King James says, by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus says this whole time, it's been about my body, which is about to be broken for you, as the substitute for you. Now, before they could even get their minds wrapped around that statement, Jesus then holds up the third cup, the cup of redemption, which again was a reference towards, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt by my power, not yours. And Jesus holds up the cup and he says this in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Two things that Jesus' disciples clearly understood about this third cup that Jesus just redefined for them. Number one, the disciples understood that for 1,500 years, that third cup of redemption was in reference to the blood of a lamb that they put on their doorposts. Exodus 12 was incredibly specific. God was incredibly specific about how the blood was to be applied. It wasn't just thrown anywhere. It wasn't on the inside door of your closet inside the house. It was on the exterior door so that all could see. And it was put in a very specific way. He tells them, first you apply it to the lintel, the horizontal beam of your doorframe. And then you apply it to the doorposts, the vertical posts of the doorframe. In a cross formation, you take this blood and you put that there. And Exodus 12 is very specific. And this blood represented the ransom. It represented what would appease the angel of death. It represented life for those who would trust in it and get you out of slavery and into a new land. And Jesus says, the whole time that blood, that celebration of that third cup was pointing to me and my blood, in which Jesus says, and Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take this in remembrance of me. It was for the first time Jesus saying, no longer will you celebrate a shed blood that simply appeased the wrath of the angel of death that spared your firstborn life. This is my blood that appeases the wrath of God that purchases your life. No longer will this be a shed blood that represents the freedom for God to liberate you from your bondage of slavery in Egypt, but this is my blood which represents the freedom that will release you from the bondage of your own sin that has led to death. No longer will you take this blood and celebrate it as some sort of crossbeam on the doorframe of your house, but this is my blood that will be spilt on the cross at Golgotha. I mean, every bit of this, Jesus is pointing to his death, his sufficiency, that he indeed is the one who's come to take away our sins. It's not a physical bondage in Egypt. It's a spiritual bondage to our flesh, to sin. And I've come to release you from the enemy's grasp to give you new life. And it's my blood that will bridge the gap for that for you, that'll make the payment for you. It's the reason why John the Baptist said at Jesus' baptism, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the whole time, was the true lamb. And he was pointing to that. So that's one thing they clearly understood, is this is what it previously was, and Jesus says, no, this is what it is. The second thing they understood this to be, though, they understood that up until this point, they had been under what was known as the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Shortly after God brought the Jews through the Red Sea and brought them into the other side, takes Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he gives him the Ten Commandments. And he makes this covenant with him. And basically, these Ten Commandments, in short, they represent the holiness and the character of God that is perfect and unwavering. And it also represents God's will towards man. And in essence, what that covenant said, if you do these things, you will live. If you don't do these things, you will die. Do these things and you'll be blessed. Don't do these things and you'll be cursed. But the reason God gave that covenant wasn't so we'd look at it and go, yeah, okay, I think I can do that. It was so we'd realize we can't. We were meant to look at that and go, there is no way, woe is me, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I'll never attain to that. My righteous deeds will never compare to the righteousness of God. In fact, mine look like filthy rags compared to his. And meant to lead you to go, I must find a savior outside of myself then. There's got to be another one out there who can come and rescue me. That was what the old covenant was meant to do. It was, in reality, what Israel did is they stumbled over it. And rather than taking those 10 and realize I can't do those 10, they added 600 more to them. Said, oh, if I can just do all these, if I can narrow it down and choose these pathways, then I can make my righteousness look better. But it never worked that way as a mirage. It always led to death. But yet, in the midst of that covenant, in Jeremiah 31, God promised there was a day coming when he would make a new covenant with his people. There is a day, God said in Jeremiah 31, where he will take his law, and no longer will he write it on an external tablet, but he'll write it internally on our hearts. There's a day when you'll look at his law and no longer think, I have to do these things in order to please God. But you'll actually look at him and go, I want to do these things because he's already been pleased. The question is, when would that come about? How would that come about? What would bring about this new covenant that operates under grace, not law? What's going to bring that about? When and how? And it's right in this passage where Jesus says that day is now. This new covenant is being instituted right now through my blood that'll be poured out on Calvary. And the way that you'll receive this new covenant is not going to be through any work of your own, but it's going to be through the grace of God alone. And the way that you're going to receive that is through faith. By taking your trust that you had built in yourself, where you're trusting in your own good works, you're trusting in your own righteousness to somehow earn the favor of God and saying, there's no way I can do it, so I'm going to take all my trust and I'm going to take it off me and I'm going to put it on Jesus. I'm going to recognize he's the substitute that came for me. He's the one that died the death I was supposed to die. He's the one who shed his blood so my sin can be forgiven. And so rather than trusting in me to try to get with God, I'm going to trust in Christ. And I'm going to put my transfer there. And all who do that, all who, just like the Jews in Egypt, who unashamedly take the blood of the Lamb and say, I believe in this as my means to salvation. God says in that moment, you will be reconciled. My wrath will be appeased. My new covenant will be initiated. I will take residence in your soul. And I will begin to slowly woo your affections towards me out of grace, not law. Out of delight, not duty. And what happens is when you do that, when you put your trust in Jesus, here's the beauty of the new covenant. We've said this hundreds of times up here. You realize for the first time, there is nothing that I can do to make God love me anymore. And there is nothing that I can do to make God love me any less. Because he doesn't love me based on my performance. He loves me based on the performance of his son. That's the beauty of what this means. Jesus just exploded their view of the Passover meal. Imagine that, 1,500 years of thinking this was about Egypt. And Jesus says the whole time it was about me. That was just a grand illustration that would prep your heart to understand the redemption that I've come to save you for. And what happened after that, here's some of the things that happened. Two things shaped the way this meal was used in the days to come. Every Jew that had practiced Passover that now put their faith in Jesus Christ, they would continue every year celebrating the Passover meal still. The only difference is no longer would they celebrate it through the lens of the Exodus. They would celebrate it through the lens of Jesus, realizing that was the ultimate fulfillment of what God was doing in the first place. And even to this day, many Jewish Christians that are not converted to Christianity, that are completed to Christianity, will celebrate this Passover Seder meal, celebrating Jesus Christ as the sufficiency of their salvation. That happened and continues to happen here. The other thing that changed is the early church, the Jews and Gentiles that were now gathering together in that early church, and the book of Acts tells us they began to move from Saturdays to now moving on Sunday mornings to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And when they would get together, oftentimes in their gatherings, they would take the two central elements of that Passover meal that Mark highlights here, the bread and the cup. And they would celebrate these two pieces, these two elements of the meal as a reminder of what Jesus had done, as their public identification with Jesus as his church. And that has carried on to our day as well. When some churches do it every week, some do it, you know, once a month or however often, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, whenever you're going to do it, you're going to do it as a way to herald the death of Christ. And so we even do that, and we're going to celebrate this meal in here in just a little bit together as well. But here's what I want to hit towards the end of this. If you're like me, I've wrestled with, what do I do when I celebrate communion in the church? Like, how am I supposed to be feeling? What am I supposed to be thinking when I take it? Who really is supposed to come partake in this meal? Is there somebody that's not? I mean, what do all these things mean? And then the forms are so different, right? Like here at the well, we practice, it's an old school term called intinction, which means to dip. We do the dipping, right? Other churches pass around the shot glasses, right? They all do that. And then other forms in between. I'm going to tell you this. I think there's four primary things that are happening when we take communion. And I want you to really think on these. I think these are biblically derived, four primary things. And I'm going to tell you that I think most churches, in whatever form they use, tend to focus on only one or two of them. Rarely will you see a church that embraces all four of these as the purpose of communion. First of all, this is what I think we're doing in this meal. Much like Israel of old, but through the lens of Christ, we are looking back. We are putting ourselves back in that place where we remember what it's like when the bondage of sin had enslaved us. We remember it is our sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. We remember the condemnation that was once over us. And that's a sobering thing. But as soon as we think about that, it's immediately replaced with celebratory thanksgiving. Because we also remember that God provided a lamb for us, whose broken body and shed blood became sufficient for us. And so when we come and we take this meal and we take the bread, it is a reminder that we had a Savior, that somebody had to substitute for us. Somebody had to take our death for us. Somebody had to take our transgressions for us. And that's what Jesus did. His body being pierced for our transgressions, his body being crushed for our iniquities, him absorbing the wrath that we deserved. We remind ourselves that through the bread. And then when we take the cup, or we dip it in there and we see that stained cracker, we're reminding ourselves it was his blood that covered our sin. It was his red blood that made our unrighteousness as white as snow into the righteousness that God will accept. Not by any work of our own, not by any power of our own, but by the power of Jesus. That's the cup of redemption. It's God's power, not ours. We don't come up here and take the bread and take the cup and toast it to ourselves. Look what an awesome job I did. I showed up to church this week, you know. That's not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the grace that has been given to us in Jesus' broken body and shed blood. So we're looking back, both somber and celebratory. The second thing we're doing is not only looking back, but we're also looking present within. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11. He's writing instruction to the church at Corinth on how to take this meal because it had gotten hijacked by people in the church. Back in that day, the meal was a bit more robust. He had some more elements. They used the good wine, not the cheap Walmart grape juice that we use. They had probably nicer bread than the stale, nasty crackers that we take. And you had many folks that would show up to this meal hungry. And rather than using it as a symbolic representation of what Christ has already done and a token of thanksgiving and remembrance, they took it like it's happy hour down at the local pub. And so they're pounding food off the communion table. They're getting hammered on the wine. And Paul rebukes them and says, when you come and you take communion in an unworthy manner, it's like holding the gospel in contempt. In a sense, it's an opportunity for us to examine our hearts. We've already been saved and sealed. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are secure. But sin, in its present context, breaks communion with God. And the essence of what this meal is called is communion, because we are enjoying communion with God. We are remembering what he's done for us. And when there is unconfessed sin, it breaks fellowship. And part of the way that you know that you're identified with Jesus Christ is you're willing to bring your sin into the light. You're willing to confess it quickly before the Lord, to ask for that forgiveness which has already been granted in Christ, and then to move forward in repentance. And so if we remember all of a sudden, man, there's something here, we want to get right before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to sit and peruse through every, okay, let me think what happened on Saturday. We'll be here all night long before we get to the table. Because the other half of looking presently within is a sober reminder that the same grace that saved you and paid the penalty for your sin is also the same grace that sustains you and is currently defeating the power of sin in your life. And so it's a present reminder of God's sustaining grace that we can come with our brokenness, we can confess our brokenness, and we can come and we can remember the grace that is lavished upon us. So not only do we look back, not only do we look presently within, but we also look forward. There's an anticipation in this meal that should be birthing within us as well. I want you to see this. Look in verse 25 real quick. Jesus, this is the last words he's going to say in this meal. In verse 25, after taking the bread and taking the cup, he says this, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's two interpretations on this. One is many scholars believe Jesus actually never took the fourth cup. The fourth cup is the cup of restoration. The one day promise that all this will be redeemed. God's relationship with his people will be ultimately restored. It's been restored in Christ, but it hasn't been presently experienced in the fullness that we're going to experience when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this, many believe Jesus never took that because he's saying this last cup, I'm going to have it in the kingdom. That's one thought. The other thought is Jesus did take that fourth cup. He finished out the Passover meal, but explained to his disciples, never again will I have this with you until we're in the kingdom together. Either way, Jesus is looking forward to what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when no longer will we take this meal as a shadow, but we will take it in its full substance, when we will be face to face with Jesus and the presence of sin is no more. We are clothed fully in his righteousness. We are standing in his presence, enjoying communion with him forever and ever in eternity. And there's a sense in which we come to the table. We're not only looking back and looking within, but with joyful expectation, we're looking forward. I'm praying, God, how many more times do I have to take Walmart juice and crackers, right, to remember what you've done for me? I so long to sit at your banquet table with you face to face, and that day is coming. And we remind ourselves of that future promise. And so we remember the penalty of sin that has been paid for, the power of sin that is currently being done away with, and one day the presence of sin that will be eradicated. But there's a fourth thing and a fourth reason why I think we take this meal. And that is a reminder that we as a corporate body, we've not only been saved from something, and we've not only been saved for something, but we've also been saved into something. The fact is that we are a corporate body that worships our head, Jesus Christ. The reason we don't take this meal alone is because, one, we recognize we are part of a greater redemption that God is bringing forth in his church. And so God ordained two different ordinances in the scripture that we're to do to publicly identify ourselves to Jesus. Individually, we're to take baptism. Shortly after our conversion, we step into the waters, and before this body, we celebrate the fact that we have identified ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in baptism. But the second ordinance is that of communion, where corporately, we publicly and unashamedly identify ourselves with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. It is a statement when the church comes forward together and says, in unity by his blood, not by our racial preference, our socioeconomic preference, not by any of these things, we are unified by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It is his grace and his grace alone that has saved me and us. And that vertical communion then leads to a horizontal communion that we enjoy together. And it's one of the reasons why, here in just a bit, after the band comes up, I'm going to pray for us, and then you will be dismissed as you feel into communion. We'll ask you to come up through the outside aisles here. When you're ready, come up to the table. We got three stations here, three stations here. Take the bread, you dip it in. As you're remembering these things, I'm going to assure you the line's going to be long. You're going to get irritated. You're going to have people all up in your mess, people cutting in front of you. Sin is going to happen on the aisles over here, all right? Rest assured. What a great reminder that even this is what Jesus has purchased with his grace. Man, it's a beautiful thing. So here's what I want to show you at the end, though. Here's what's so cool. Mark inserts this story at a very interesting place. In verse 18 through 21, right before this, is the betrayal of Judas. As I mentioned earlier, he didn't even finish the meal. Judas didn't even identify with Jesus Christ as he left to betray the Messiah. Judas proved to be a fraud. And before we haze him, though, before we shame him, though, what's crazy is right after this passage in 26 to 31, Jesus prophesies to all the rest of the 11 that by the end of this night, every one of you will desert me. Every one of you. Even though there's only one betrayer, we're all deserters. And right in the middle is the grace and the sufficiency of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, which covers our sin. We all need his grace. And that's what's so beautiful. We're all on level ground at that. Every single one of us have fallen short. And by coming to this table, we are heralding that grace together. So I want to invite the band up. And as they kind of lead out here, I'd say this last thing, and some of y'all have heard this before, but this is what's so fascinating to me. The Bible begins and ends with a meal. The very first meal that you see in the Bible is in Genesis 2 and 3. It's a meal that we were never supposed to eat. God says, you can eat from any tree you want, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you do it, you'll surely die. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve ate of that tree and were separated and alienated from God, along with all who would come after them. But then when you get to the end of the Bible, the final meal you see is in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about those terms. The marriage, it's the final union and consummation of God bringing his church together once and for all. And we will eat face to face with him, not by shadow, but by substance. Now, if you're one of those people that loves to read the beginning of the book and then the end to figure out what's going to happen, there's this weird question in your mind. How did these people get from here to here? And what makes sense of that all is a meal that's in the middle of the Bible in Mark chapter 14, where we recognize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that has covered our sin. By faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, that will lead and has led and will lead to our ultimate redemption. So I want to say this, if you're in this room, and maybe right now you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you identify more with a guy like Judas, can I just encourage you to come and take part in this meal really means nothing. To come and confess something that has never really happened internally only leads you to be a fraud. I would instead encourage you that you might take this time and you might inwardly contemplate the claims of Jesus Christ. What an opportunity tonight to finally transfer your trust from your own works, which will not save you, and place them fully on Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then how awesome would the very first meal you take after that be this? For those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, to all of us in this room that have put our faith in Jesus Christ, I would simply say, let's come to the table. Every one of us is deserters. And let's come and let's relish in the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that has saved us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the immense grace that you have provided in Jesus. May there be no sense, we have no room to come and take of this meal and in any way boast about anything that we've done. This is simply a boast in Jesus Christ and him alone. Remembering, God, that you were faithful when we were faithless to provide for us a substitute, a lamb who would be crushed for us, whose blood would be shed for us so that we could have life and have it everlasting. And so, Father, until Jesus comes and we can take this meal in its fullest substance, we take it as a shadow, a remembrance, a joyful thanksgiving of what you've done and are continuing to do. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray.